Tonight, the title of my message is, Do You Need to Be Right or Do You Need to Be Righteous? And, you know, I'm kind of a practical guy. When I study the Word and I get into prayer and I think on these things and I ponder these things and I search Scripture, one of the things that I focus in on is how can I apply what God is trying to tell me in how I live my everyday life. You know, and I got thinking about this, you know, being right or being righteous. It kind of sounds, you know, they kind of sound like they're related, don't they? You know, you're right and you're righteous. Well, okay, so being right is also being righteous, isn't it? No. No, as we will soon find out. When you need to be right, being right is all about dotting the I's and crossing your T's, having the best answer at your fingertips, taking the high ground. And in our culture, being right is equated to moral justification or moral indignation. I have rights. Okay? They're my rights. You can't take my rights away from me. Or we look at a situation that we don't agree with, that this maybe just goes against the grain, cuts against our spirit, and we say, that isn't right, as if judgment was ours. Here's an example. Two men came to a judge to resolve a dispute. The first man explained his case, and when the judge had listened, and when the first man had finished his story, the judge says, you're right. Well, the second man objected because his side hadn't been heard yet. So the judge listened patiently, and when the second man presented his case, the judge says, you're right. Now, this really riled both men. They both got angry, and at the same time, they yelled at the judge, we can't both be right. And the judge smiled and looked at them and said, you're right. There's not much satisfaction in that kind of an answer. Often, people see themselves as being in the right and take bold action that they would otherwise never consider. You know, I work for the United States Census Bureau, and occasionally I'm required to go places that most people never go and meet with individuals that most people never even see. And these people do not want to be found. And they certainly don't want to talk to an agent of the government. Sometimes I'm met with friendliness, openness, and gratitude. Other times, not so much. And just occasionally, I meet with a person who decides that they have the right to threaten me with guns, with dogs, or bodily harm of other manners. Now, mind you, I am there to help them because I'm there to help them fulfill the requirements of federal law. I'm not an enforcement agent. I'm just merely a recorder of facts and that they provide me. But somehow they decide that I have violated their rights. And they let me know that they're unhappy about it. Is it a property's owner? Is he within his right to protect what is his? Of course. And am I in the right to seek him out and help him avoid a big mess with a federal agency? Most certainly. Often we are confused by what is right and what is wrong in the world because the decision is based upon a moral interpretation of the person upholding the law. If his or her morals are less than honest, the decision will be less than honest. And this makes sense to some people unwilling to trust the law. Now, recently I watched the legal proceedings for a case down in Florida, and I realized that it was all a bit of a show put up by the media. Still, I was concerned that although each party thought that they were in the right, one had ended up dead because he became so bold to take action he might not wise other have taken. I'm not here to discuss whether or not the correctness of the verdict. I'm just trying to show you that without the love of Christ and his righteousness influencing lives, people make decisions based on their own moral judgment. In this court case, three of the jurors thought that the defendant should be accused of at least something, that he should be guilty of something, and the other three jurors thought that that guy had just used bad judgment. By the end of the deliberation, the moral rightness, those who believed that that defendant had showed bad judgment overcame those who thought he should be punished. You see, even members of a jury were relying on their own sense of moral rightness. Does a Christian have a different sense of duty when it comes to judgment? I would say yes. When I take my eyes off of Christ and refuse to accept his wisdom, I am no longer content to withhold my judgment. Instead, I'm ready to mete out wrath in a final, swift, and overwhelming blow and destroy my brother with self-satisfaction as filled with murder as Cain. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he had the better sacrifice? No. Cain killed Abel because he refused to recognize the anger within his own heart when he tried to cheat God by giving a lesser gift of sacrifice. And where did Cain kill Abel? Cain spilled out his brother's blood in the very fields his brother nurtured. Cain wanted to be right more than he wanted to ask for forgiveness. So perhaps next time when you're in a confrontation with a brother or a friend or someone you don't even know, you might consider these simple truths. That person that you are laying your anger, your contempt on, is not your servant. They don't serve you. You serve a God who is mighty, who is higher, who is a perfect judge in everything. We're not here to cast out our wrath upon people because in the moment they've done us some wrong in our minds. As a Christian, you are in peril of judgment from a God who is righteous when you decide to enforce your right decision on another. All the justification of this world can only muster nothing of value or defend when you face God, the perfect judge who to whom you must make an account of your words, your deeds, and your hearts. Instead, be ready to agree with your adversary and demonstrate Christ-like understanding and compassion with meekness and love. Turn away anger. Amen. Remember the words of Jesus. After the beatings, after the mockings, after crucifixion, and after the horrible spiritual burden of all the sins of all the people everywhere forever, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Of course, Jesus is our righteousness, and we should rest in that alone. Jesus paid the sacrificial blood price for my sin, for your sin, and the sin of people with whom we disagree. We aren't any better than others. We are forgiven. And if we love Jesus, we should want everyone else to be forgiven too. All Scripture is good for reproof and correction. If you would turn to Zephaniah, it's the fourth chapter near the end of the last book. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be hid, so that it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. We are changed by the word to search out the ways of God and to walk in them so as to be an example to this world. That by our testimony of God's activity in our lives and forgiveness, we would witness the power of Christ to transform our corruptible into incorruption, our right into God's righteousness. If you're thinking that a good, clean living and hard work will get the job done, you are worse off than one has never heard the good news. Pull off the restraints of fear and doubt and burst forth in the light of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Hebrew name of the Holy Spirit who is living in you. Spirit of God, the breath of God, the comforter of God. He is an integral part of the Trinity with the Father and the Son of God. He's been waiting to demonstrate his righteousness through us. My friends, Emmanuel, God among us, desires to bear witness of himself through you, you, and yes, even you. Put off frustrating the Spirit and frustrating your purpose. Each of us has been given a measure, a talent, a unique gifting that we are able to manifest by the power of the Most High. Isaiah, referring to Messiah in chapter 59 and verse 16, he says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." God is stretching out his arms to gather the faithful unto salvation. With righteousness, Christ is sustained. The prophet goes on to say in verse 17 that he, that is Jesus, put on righteousness as a breastplate and on an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. I find it fascinating that Jesus has the breastplate of righteousness and was the first to wear the helmet of salvation. As a person who's had a background in working metals, I made things for museums. Arms and armor. I've worked as a blacksmith. And I can tell you, from having handled the real items, those things that were made for princes and for kings had in them imprinted the name of that, the one who bore that armor, and the maker's mark. So that if anyone should, if a helmet should be lost, it would be found and then returned to the owner. You see, the reason that Christ had been given the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness was so that he could imprint his maker's mark, so that he could imprint his identification on the armor of God, so that each and every one of us, when we armor ourselves every day, will be identified with him in glory, that we share in his name and in his spirit, that we share in the kingdom, and we stand firm in his word. These are the same pieces of armor that were given in Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 17. Christ is our righteousness that we wear to protect our heart, and he is the helmet of salvation to protect our minds and our thoughts, so the enemy may not crush us. And to keep us focused on God, mankind's salvation through the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus. Also, did you notice that Yeshua wears the garments of vengeance for clothing? Well, I find that interesting. And how about zeal as a cloak? When I was praying on this and asking the Lord about what this meant, what does this mean for us? What does this mean in your eyes? Tell me through your spirit. And the Lord Almighty he just spoke to me and said, Christ is the only one capable of wearing garments of vengeance. Because in his hands, he's the one who holds the keys of heaven and of hell. And the one and only perfect righteous judge, he alone can define right or wrong. And that is the source from where all Christians draw their righteousness. The testimony of Abraham was that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You'll find that in Galatians 3, 6. Abraham heard the Almighty, and against everything that the world had taught him, he trusted the Most High and obeyed his word. Think of it this way. Let's say you have two children and you need your lawn mowed. And you walk into the room where your two kids are hanging out, and there you say to them, well, I have a lawn that needs to be mowed. You say to the first child, would you mind going out and mowing the lawn for us? And the child says, why, Father, absolutely I'll mow the lawn. I'd be glad to mow the lawn. I'm ready to mow the lawn. And you think to yourself, okay, that's good. The second child looks at you, kind of scoffs, and says, Dad, I'm busy. I'm not going to be mowing no lawn today. It's just too hard to work. It's too hot. I'm not interested. I've got games to play. I'm tired. I just don't want to do it no more. And you think, okay. So I have one child who will do my bidding, and another child who says to my face in my home, I'm not going to do it. Fast forward. The child who said to you, to your face, walks out to the lawn. And notice that the one who said he would do it had not yet done it. And it's near the end of the day. And he gets thinking, wow, the lawn really does need to be mowed. I guess I ought to do it. So he goes out there and he mows the lawn and does the work that his father has asked him to do. The first child tells you what you want to hear, what you want to desire to hear, and convinces you that he will be, as he promised, be loyal, be true to your word. But what does his actions tell us? What is in his heart? The second child has said things that would hurt you or grieve you in some way, and yet, in the end, he does come through. And then we come to a very different conclusion about his motivations and the condition of his heart. Which one is righteous in your eyes? My friends, you see, we can't offer God our good intentions or good thoughts as a sacrifice that demonstrates righteousness. God is looking for the heart of the righteous, the heart of the willing to follow His leading and obey His commandments. This will He count as righteousness, even if we initially resist. Why? Because righteousness, the righteousness that is acceptable to God, is not our righteousness. All the bowing and scraping you can muster will never be enough to wipe away the least of our transgressions. We cannot manifest it. We cannot manufacture it. We can't even make a reasonable facsimile of righteousness and have it be acceptable to God. The best we can offer is nothing more than filthy rags. We read in Romans chapter 5, if you care to go along here, verse 17 and through verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Who is that one man? Adam. Adam was there at the time that Eve took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. He heard every word she had to say. He stood there and watched her and said nothing and did nothing as she took the forbidden fruit. And then decided of his own accord to save the one that he loved, that he would share in her rebellion. "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made righteous." Is it our righteousness that we are given? Is our righteousness that we live in? Are these the things that we have molded up and set up as idols among ourselves and say, this is a good thing? Isn't this lovely? I've covered it all over with gold leaf and with silver and placed jewels on it. This is something that you could live by. This is not an example of Christ. Even the most high exalted thing that we hold in our minds is worthless. Through Adam, we are born into sin. It is our default nature. We can't avoid it. We can't make up for it. It is the taint in the blood that we've received as a descendant of Adam. God is justified in condemning the best of the best of us. It would be the right thing to do. If anyone were to break into your home to steal or to rob, you would be right to prosecute that person to the full extent of the law. Morality demands that we punish evil to protect the innocent and correct the error. But what does the Word have to say about being right or being righteous? Christ teaches us that being right is not enough. At the book of Judges, verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, what is right is not determined only by our culture or our family, but also by our own opinions. Israel was without an earthly king and turned its back on the Most High King. They trusted in their own authority and own understanding. Yet they were without understanding. For the Benjamites had substituted a low bar by which to measure the standard of morality. And since each man was a king unto himself, answerable to no one, not even himself, Israel was bereft of love, compassion, mercy, and justice. And so ends the book of Judges, that every man would do that which was right in his own eyes. That is not a very good ending. It should grieve you. You should feel the weight of that, of the horrible consequences that would come upon the nation when they decide that they can turn their backs on the one true God, the sustainer of truth, and live by their own whims, being pushed around by the winds of the flesh. Without an objective standard, we cannot tell what is right or wrong. It is merely a matter of opinion, or of personal preference, or of convenience. Yeah. Turning to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The religious right, in this case the Pharisees, brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus. I'm going to the book of John now, chapter 8. Verses 1 through 6. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all of the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought up to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he'd heard them not. You know, Jesus heard it all long before they got there. Not one thing had slipped his attention. Not the lies, not the hypocrisy, not the cruelty or injustice. By the law of Moses, anyone caught in the act of adultery must be stoned. So where was the man? Why was he not brought before them? But Jesus is the perfect judge of all righteousness. He is the Word of God, rightly dividing the truth and dispensing mercy and justice. He continues in verse 7 through 12. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees sat in judgment, having already condemned this woman in their contempt. Why did they bring her to Jesus, whom they despised? They sought to bloody the hands of the Messiah and bring him under their own authority. At every point, they who were full of sin sought fruitlessly to find sin in the pure, spotless Lamb of God. They were so fanatically committed to being right that they completely missed out on being righteous. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. James chapter 4, verse 11. So even if you are right, you're not justified to condemn. For we have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. If you or I have to be right, we've placed a heavy burden and responsibility on our shoulders, and it doesn't belong there. It has no place in us. People who must be right judge everything on what they have been taught and know about the world by the world. This is nothing more than self-serving prejudice based on the agenda of a wicked heart and the deception of people. If we focus on how right we are, we must be aware that we not fall into the sin of pride. Don't allow yourselves to become puffed up, as the scribes and the Pharisees did, with the works of the law and in their hearts. What they failed to realize is that by obeying their law, their deeds is a work of the flesh. All the works of the flesh shall pass away. And so you might rightly say, well, is not making an idol a work of the flesh? Is not making something, refraining from actually making something, is that a work? And I'm telling you, absolutely it is. Because at the moment that you say to yourself, I'm not making an idol, I'm not making an idol, you've just made yourself an idol. You're putting authority, power, and glory in a place that it doesn't belong. Look, if you got pulled over by the police and he starts to write you a ticket, don't say, but officer, I didn't run any red lights, and besides, my turn signals are working. Well, of course you shouldn't run through any red traffic lights. And of course you should, your turn signals should work. That's not the question. The law is in place for those who do not keep it in spirit and in truth. The law is a shadow picture of what obedience to God looks like. But righteousness is obedience in spirit and in truth and love. But those who are righteous lean on God's understanding and His mercy and love, letting His word make the decisions. Those who love God rest on His righteousness, for He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and in control of everything. True righteousness is the proper condition of the believer's heart. When a person lives in righteousness, he or she will love the things of God to the exclusion of everything else. And he will obey the commandments of his mighty one, not out of fear, but out of joy. For what greater joy is there than to please your heavenly Father, to have his face shine upon you and hear him declare that you are his? There is great joy in such righteousness. There is great love in such righteousness. There is great protection from evil in the spirit realms and the evil that walks the earth when we are all clothed in the righteousness of God. Proverbs chapter 3 is an entire list of what our lives are like when we walk in God's righteousness. The 23rd Psalm is a song of the promises of God when we walk in His righteousness. And Psalm 91 is a wonderful summary of God's protection when we walk in righteousness. Give up being right. Your moral judgments are worthless. When we accept Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, we accept His forgiveness and live in obedience to God the Father. Then, and only then, can we enjoy God's righteousness.